Good morning, everyone. This morning we are wrapping up a month-long series on prayers of the Psalms that I've been calling prayers of the heart. And I haven't said this all month, but I would argue that prayer lies at the very center of our relationship with God. And that there's no better indication of the quality of our relationship with God than our praying. That's a bold statement. That might make some of you a bit nervous as you think about how your praying is sometimes. And so I would also say that there's nothing more difficult in our Christian lives than prayer. There's nothing more difficult than prayer. And there's no way to simplify prayer. The only way I know how to simplify prayer is to get rid of God. Because if we can get rid of God, then we could reduce prayer to a set of techniques or a set of formulas that we can just pray and go on our way. But as long as we're dealing with a relationship with the living God of the universe, then prayer is going to be a messy thing because relationships are messy. And so this month we've been looking at these messy prayers that King David prayed in the Psalms. And my hope in looking at these messy prayers is actually that you all gain confidence in your praying. Because you look at these prayers and you say, I can do that. I mean, that's just me coming before God as I am. Anybody can do that. I can do that. And maybe there's no such thing as a mighty, powerful, spiritual prayer warrior. Maybe there's just ordinary people like myself coming to God as they are. And so what I want to say to you all as we close this is that the only mistake that you can make in prayer is to not show up. That's the only mistake we can make. And so I just want to say, just show up and be yourself and let God take care of the rest. That's what prayer is all about. And that's all I've been trying to communicate for the last 3 weeks. Having said that, I want to end this series by taking a bit of a turn. And I've been saying that there is no such thing as a mighty spiritual prayer warrior. And I have to confess that that's not entirely true. There actually was one mighty, powerful spiritual prayer warrior. He was this man that you know well. He was this Jewish guy who lived 2,000 years ago. He lived in Galilee. And his whole life was absorbed in the love of God. He was infected with a love for God. And he had these men that gathered around him and these women that gathered around him. And they watched him and they noticed that something was so qualitatively different about the nature of his relationship with God. And it was something that they longed for. And so they came to him one time and they said, Lord, you teach us how to pray like you pray. And so I want to end this series by saying that while 90% of prayer is just showing up, at the same time, we want to grow in our prayers. And so our request should be the same as the disciples. Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to pray well. Teach us how to pray better. And Jesus answered that request of the disciples by giving them what we all know as the Lord's Prayer. And so this morning, instead of looking at a psalm, we're going to end by looking at just part of this wonderful prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples. And it's found in Matthew chapter 6. So you probably don't need to turn there, but why don't you turn there so you have a written copy in front of you. Now, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Usually I read scripture and then pray, but I'm going to use this scripture as our prayer for this morning. So you can read along with me or you can pray along with me, however you want to look at it. Beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I would include, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a prayer that you all know. And before we look specifically at this prayer, I want to make just a few comments by way of introduction that I think are important. And the main one is this. I want to simply address a fear that many of you may have in approaching a prayer like this. a fear that you may have in approaching a prayer that has been written down and that maybe we've memorized and it's something that we can possibly just recite from memory. Some of us have a fear in approaching a prayer like that, and I think that the prayer, or that the fear is, we're afraid that in praying this prayer we won't be authentic, that we won't be praying from our hearts, we won't be praying spontaneously. Ultimately, it's a fear that we'll be praying legalistically. And some of you have grown up in traditions where you prayed this prayer every Sunday morning or every morning at the breakfast table, and you still have in your head those monotonous voices that are going off praying this prayer, and there's a fear of becoming like that. And I want to just address that fear and say that it is legitimate this morning, that there's always a danger in just going through the motions with a prayer like this. But on the other hand, I want to offer a warning to us that we don't let that type of fear keep us from learning from this prayer. This is one of the few times where the disciples ask Jesus to tell them something, and he actually does. You know, no parable. He doesn't answer by giving them another question. He actually answers their question. I think he delights in the question that they ask. And so it would be foolish for us to let our fear of that keep us from learning from the great master of prayer. There's so much richness and so much depth to this prayer, and we'd be foolish not to learn from it. There's a lot of different ways we could see this prayer, and let me give you just one way that I've looked at this prayer, one way of understanding it that's been helpful for me, and maybe it'll be helpful for you. And it's to see this prayer as a lens. That this prayer is a lens through which we see the world as Jesus himself saw the world. That this prayer gives us a vision of reality that is more accurate and that is more aligned with how Jesus actually saw reality. And if that's the case, then it's not so much that we seek to analyze this prayer and study this prayer, but we actually seek to try to enter into this prayer. We try to step inside of it and walk around in it and see what it's like. We try to see things as Jesus sees things. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, Mere Christianity, says that in praying this prayer, it's like we're dressing up as our older brother Jesus. And he says this is the good kind of pretending. You know, when kids pretend, when they dress up in adult clothes and they pretend they play soldiers or they play house, and they're pretending to be older than they are. And it's the good kind of pretending. And in that pretending, they are actually developing the skills and the thoughts that they will need to grow up. So they actually end up growing into the thing that they're pretending to be. And Lewis says that's what this prayer is like. It's us dressing up as our older brother Jesus. It's us putting on his thoughts and even his words and seeing how they feel. And at first, they may not feel like our own thoughts. But as we come to enter into this and see things as the way Jesus saw them, that we will begin to enter into this prayer and we will grow up into our older brother Jesus. So it's a lens through which we can see reality as Jesus saw it himself. Take a look at this prayer for a second. Just a real quick comment. Notice the structure of this prayer before I get into the specifics. Now there's three main parts to this prayer. First, there is an address or an invocation to God, our Father in heaven. And then there's two main parts, and each part has three basic requests. And the first part has to do with God, with his kingdom and his name and his will. And the second part has to do with our own needs, with daily bread and forgiveness and not being led into temptation. And this morning, we're only going to just touch the surface of the first half of the prayer, those first three requests. So we're not even going to have time to get to the last three. What I think that we will see as we look at this, the first half of this prayer, is that this is a prayer of someone who was enthralled with his God. And he calls us to enter into this prayer along with him. Okay, so first, Jesus begins by addressing his God, our Father in heaven. And in addressing his God, he reminds us that before we do anything in prayer, before we spill out all the things that are inside us, that we stop and that we pause and we consider who it is that we're praying to. Because our understanding of who it is that we're praying to is infinitely more important in prayer than our understanding of the things that are going on inside us. That's what shapes our prayer. And so Jesus begins with this address. And he addresses God saying, "Our Father in heaven." Now, the first word that strikes us is, of course, the word Father. It's obviously a term of affection and intimacy. And many of you know that that term has lost its punch in our day. But in Jesus' time, calling God Father was nothing short of radical. That nobody dared call the living God of the universe Father. But as we know, Jesus knew his God as a Father who delighted in him, just as you fathers in this room delight in your children, especially when they're being good. And Jesus knew his Father as a Father who delighted in simply spending time with him, just as you fathers delight in spending time with your children. And Jesus understood his God as a Father who actually wanted to give him good gifts, just as you fathers actually want to give good gifts within reason to your children. But of course, he doesn't end there, does he? He says, not just that God is Father, but that he is the Father in heaven. And the in heaven, on the other hand, is a term of transcendence and a term of power. And Jesus is saying that the minute you call God Father, on one hand, you're on the right track, but on the other hand, it's going to give you a false understanding of who God is, because God is unlike any earthly father that we know. And that, too, is very good news, especially for those of you that haven't had loving fathers. This is the Father who is in the heavens. He's the Father who is utterly transcendent and free from all this created reality. He is the Father who is utterly holy, who is utterly majestic, utterly set apart from this world. And I would just encourage you, the next time you pray, stop and think about this. Think about the fact that you're praying to somebody who has been around for a while, who's been around for a long time, that you're talking to somebody who actually witnessed World War I and who was actually there when the Declaration of Independence was signed and when Julius Caesar was murdered and when the pyramids were built in Egypt. You are actually talking to the person who was there before any of this that we see came into being. That's who you're talking to. The person who, he simply spoke a word. He just spoke. And with a single word, he created continents and planets and galaxies. And with his single word that continues, his word continues to sustain everything that you see around you. It continues to sustain even the chemicals that are surging through your body in that moment. That is who you're praying to. And so Jesus begins his prayer by addressing God, our Father in heaven. Isn't that a great start to a prayer? If you can hold those two terms together and put them together, then you're well on your way to understanding what prayer is all about. I mean, those two words essentially capture the heart of the gospel, don't they? All the terms that David in the Psalms has been using for God, as Yahweh and Elohim, Creator God, the personal God, Lord, Master, and all the qualities of God that he appeals to, God's his chesed, his compassion, his mercy, all of those come together in that simple phrase, our Father in heaven. And all the prayers that we pray after that follow from that basic understanding of God as our Father in heaven. And I would argue that if our prayers are weak, or if they're shallow, it's because we fail at this point. We fail right at the beginning because we don't stop to actually consider who it is that we're praying to. And if we did, it would radically change the way we pray. Our prayers would be bold and our prayers would be very honest. You pray really boldly and really honestly when you're praying to someone who you believe can do more than you can possibly imagine, and who actually wants to do more than you can imagine. So Jesus begins with this address. And after that, as you know, he gives us these three great petitions, these three great requests. And we're just going to look at these first three this morning. So first, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." What does that mean, hallowed be your name? I've always had the hardest time with this first request. First of all, what does it mean to hallow something? What does that word mean? I always think of Halloween when I think of the word hallow. What does that mean? Well, it's just the same word that we get the word holy from. And it simply means to hallow is to make holy. It's to set apart from all else. And Jesus is saying, the thing that I want set apart, God, is your name. And as many of you know, a name in the Jewish mindset, a name is never just a name. But a name reflects the person whose name it is. It reflects his character. It reflects his reputation. And so to say, may your name be holy, is simply to say, may you, Father, may you be holy. May you be set apart. May you be treated the way that you should be treated in the hearts and minds of people. May you be given that unique position which is yours alone. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, you know that at the center of this story is this relationship that Jesus has with his Father. That everything he does flows from his desire to glorify his Father and to do simply what his Father wants him to do. And even when he goes to the cross, he's praying. He says, should I pray, save me from this hour? No, I don't pray that. I pray, Father, glorify your name. He's always talking about his Father. And more than anything, he wants people to come to know his Father as he knows his Father. That is his heart's desire. And on one hand, that desire reflects a wisdom that he has. It reflects his wisdom that understands that life will only make sense when God is put in the center, when God is given that position that he deserves. And that us as human creatures, that we function best when God is set apart in our lives. And that if he is not at the center, that our lives will be skewed and confused and disoriented. But on the other hand, it reflects simply the heart of any ordinary kid who thinks his dad is the greatest person in the world. And who comes across people and is alarmed to find out that there's certain people that don't think his dad is the coolest and strongest person in the world. And that's the heart of Jesus. He says, I want everybody to know you, Father, as I know you, which is the greatest thing in the world. I was reading this week and I thought, what if that was the number one prayer of our hearts? What if that was really our heart's desire and the passion of our lives, the same as Jesus is here? What if we woke up in the morning and we went outside to pray and the first thing that was on our hearts was this prayer, God, you know what? I want people to know you for who you are. I want you to be treasured and honored above all else. Not exactly the first thing that probably pops into our minds in the morning, is it? But it is the first thing that popped into Jesus' mind. And in giving us this prayer, he invites us to begin to enter into the desires that he has. So first, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The second request is this: your kingdom come. This is my favorite of all the requests of this prayer. Again, what does it mean? Your kingdom come. It's interesting that we as Christians often don't talk that much about the kingdom, but Jesus was always talking about the kingdom. Well, what does this term mean? What is this, the kingdom of God? What is God's kingdom? Well, I would argue that God's kingdom is simply the place or the sphere where God is king. God's kingdom is God's rule. It's his effective will. We don't vote for God's kingdom, do we? It's something that's there. It's just a reality that exists outside ourselves. And for Jesus, it was a reality that meant really good things. It meant really good news because of who God was. The kingdom of God means nothing less than the forgiveness of sins. And it means the fact that we have fellowship with each other and with God. And it means the end of sin and injustice and pain. And of course, as we begin to talk like that, about the kingdom, we realize that there's also other kingdoms that are operating in this world, aren't there? There's a kingdom of sin and darkness and the kingdom of Satan. And so when we talk about God's kingdom, we can talk about it in three ways. We can talk about it as something that has already come. That it's something that in the presence, in the life and ministry of Jesus 2,000 years ago, that God's kingdom broke into this earth. It invaded this earth in a unique way. But we can also talk about it as something that is here now in some way. That God's kingdom continues now to press into this world in the midst of our daily lives. And we can also talk about it as something which is yet to come. That finally God's kingdom will come in its fullness. When God finally defeats evil and Satan, and once and for all, when Jesus comes back for a second coming. And in that day, of course, that's the final day when we will hear those great words from Revelation, where we'll hear that trumpet sound, and we'll hear that voice from heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has finally become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever." And so praying your kingdom come, in one sense, is praying with that longing for that final day when God will finally make things right and when we will be whole again. It's that day, as we prayed in that song, when earth and heaven will finally be one. It's praying with a longing for that to come. But it's also praying for God's kingdom now, to be present now, right in the midst of our lives, right in the stuff of our lives. And as we pray for God's kingdom, it stops us and we begin to think, Lord, where is your kingdom in my life? Where are you at work in my life right now? Where are you working in my friends' lives? Where are you working in my family? Where are you working at my job? Where are you working in my church? Where are you working in my school? I pray, Lord, that your kingdom would come in the very stuff of my life today, January 26th, the year 2004. And as we pray this prayer, your kingdom come, we begin to realize that we're not the central actors in this great story, but that God is the central actor in this story, and that we're called then to, and we have the privilege of participating with him in this. That's the world that Jesus lives in this prayer. I love that prayer, your kingdom come. And it may sound funny, but it reminds me of one of the great trilogies of all time, The Lord of the Rings, which almost all of you have seen. And if you haven't, you should walk out right now and go see these movies. But you all know the story. It's this story of these little people, these little creatures called hobbits, and two in particular, Samwise Gamgee and Frodo Baggins. And they live in this comfortable little life in this little village called the Shire. And they have to wrestle with the daily wrestlings of what you would wrestle with in a little village called the Shire. But then one day, this magical ring of power comes to them. And as it does, they are thrust into this great adventure. And they are thrown into a world which is so much bigger than their little Shire. And this battle that's being waged between these two kingdoms of good and evil. And they have to take sides, and they're thrown into this thing. And it's this adventure. And it totally changes their worlds. And maybe it's a little bit dramatic to say, but that's what this prayer, your kingdom come, does for me. That I come to God in the morning. I pray in the morning. And I come to God in the morning. And I come with all of my little fears and anxieties about my life. And I come seeking comfort and protection from those things, much like those hobbits in the Shire. And then I see this prayer, your kingdom come. And it stops me. And all of a sudden, I'm aware of this bigger story that's going on all around me that I am called to participate in. And this bigger struggle, this battle that's going on between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. And I'm thrust into this story and knowing what the future holds when God will finally establish his kingdom. And praying this prayer is actually, it throws me into that, but it also frees me from some of my own self-centered fears, some of my own self-centered prayers. I'm aware that something much greater than myself is going on. Your kingdom come. Well, finally, this third request. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And then he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And just very briefly, we don't have much time. This prayer for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is simply a logical extension of the prayer for the kingdom. Because if God's kingdom is the place where his will and his rule is done, then it seems logical that we would pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, just as your will is done perfectly on earth or on heaven, so may it also be done perfectly on earth. And the way that I look at this petition is I see this as our own personal signing on to the kingdom of God. This is our reminder that we can't pray, your kingdom come, from a detached place of safety. Because the battle for God's kingdom runs right through the hearts and minds of each of us. And so we pray, Lord, your will be done. And implicit in that prayer is the prayer, Lord, not my will, as Jesus prays in Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. That's a very dangerous prayer. Because praying that means that God might want to do some things in us that might make us a little uncomfortable. He might want to change some things in us. And it's only with an understanding of God as our loving Father in heaven that we can pray that prayer with confidence, that we can wake up and say, Lord, honestly, whatever you want to happen, that is what I want. I want whatever it is that you want. And I know that what you want, while it might be hard, will ultimately be better and healthier and freeing for me. So I pray, your will be done, not mine. So, in this prayer, we're given a lens, a way of seeing the world as Jesus sees it. And as we do that, what we find is that the great subjects of our prayer, initially, are not for our own needs, but therefore God. Therefore, his name and his kingdom and his will. And before we pray for ourselves, we pray, and it sounds strange, we pray for God. Before we pray for ourselves, we pray for God. Kind of sounds strange to me. Does God need our prayers for him? No more than he needs our preaching or our service or our money or our worship. But in praying these things, we're invited into the story of what God is doing in his kingdom. And we have the privilege of actually knowing that we actually play a role in that. I want to close by sharing two of the great enemies of this prayer as I see it. Two great enemies that happen to run right through the heart of each of us, unfortunately. The first is the desire for self-advancement. And it's something that we all struggle with. It's something we struggle with as Americans, and especially as Southern Californians. Everything in our culture is pushing us, driving us towards self-advancement, towards success, towards achievement. And so we create these frantic schedules where we're running around trying to build ourselves up. The other great enemy is the desire for self-protection. And that's one that I struggle with a lot. And it's the desire to live safe and comfortable and happy and nice lives. And we can almost pull that off in Orange County. It's not unlike the Shire in that way. But this prayer throws us into something that is so much bigger than that. That instead of our desire for self-advancement, achievement, that our heart's desire comes to be for God's advancement and God's reputation. And that we are thrown into this battle where we pray for God's kingdom. We don't pray for safety, but we pray that we'll be able to participate with him in this struggle against evil. That changes the way we pray a lot, doesn't it? I mean, without this prayer, I would pray for things like, God, I want, 15 minutes this afternoon to take a nap. Just grant me that. And instead, this prayer causes me to pray, God, be working in the hearts and the minds of the people that I will encounter today. And let me participate with you in that. And so I end this series with just this first part of the Lord's Prayer. Because what we've been looking at in the Psalms is all these prayers where we're praying for our own needs. We're praying in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our anger, the midst of our doubt, the midst of our sin. And we're praying these really personal prayers with God. And we're praying boldly. And God allows that. God allows for those types of prayers. And that's the good news of what I've been trying to say this month. But also, what we want to do is put all of those prayers within their proper context of this broader prayer of Jesus's for God's kingdom and for his will and for his name to be honored. And so this creates the context where all those prayers that are even selfish at times, if you look at the Psalms, they seem self-absorbed and narrow-minded, and they all have their place within the broader context of this great, great kingdom prayer of Jesus's. And so that's why this prayer goes on then, to pray for our own needs. It's all good. We can ask away. We can pray boldly within the context of this great prayer. And so I just close by reminding us that underneath all of the prayers of the Psalms, all these individual prayers, and underneath all of our own prayers, the prayers of our hearts, underneath all of that is this great prayer of Jesus, which holds them up, which supports them, and which puts them all within their proper context. And so I want to close by again praying this great prayer with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory, through Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen.